Let's read the Bible together, and there are Bibles on the windowsills if you want to get a copy and follow us and borrow one. We're going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verses 1 to 15. It's in the New Testament, in the second part of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Last time, we were looking at what genuine belief looks like, what faith is, and it appeared as we looked at Jesus performing many miracles in Jerusalem, it appeared that many people were believing in Jesus and were convinced by his signs and by his wonders, the things that he was doing, and that's what John records. But we also read, and John says, that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. And we reflected on the fact that of those massive crowds in Jerusalem that got excited by what they saw and the signs and the miracles that Jesus was performing, that many of them melted away. And following his death and resurrection, there were only 120 disciples in the upper room. We thought about the signs that the Jews were asking for of Jesus. "Show us a sign to tell us what authority you are doing these things by. What gives you the authority to come in to the temple and to drive out these merchant traders and to turn over these tables? What gives you the authority, Jesus? Give us a sign." And we reflected on Eugene Peterson's idea of when he points to his dog and says, "Look," and the dog focuses on his finger more than what he's actually pointing at, and that the signs are actually pointing to the essential crux of Christianity and genuine faith, because Jesus said, "The only sign that I'm going to give you is that you will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And he's talking about his own body, his death, and his resurrection, and that true belief and faith rests on that, on Jesus and his death and resurrection for us. So we thought about Romans chapter 4, verse 25, which says he was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. And that is the essence of our Christian faith. Now, what John does is he moves beyond these general statements about the crowds and those that were believing in him and the signs that Jesus was performing. And he starts to tell us some stories about individuals. And we land here on this character called Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus at nighttime
and starts to engage him in a conversation about faith and about God and about belief. The man's name, Nicodemus, he's a member of the Jewish ruling council. So he's religious. He's got a religious background and religious practices. He's very faithful in his observance of Jewish religion and law. And he is a high-status individual, probably wealthy as well. He's part of the Sanhedrin. And he's respectful as he approaches Jesus. He's inquisitive and he's open to conversation. He wants to know what's going on, and he calls him rabbi, teacher, which is a mark of respect. You have something to say. I'm open to listening. And he says to him, Nicodemus, as he comes to Jesus, he says, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him. So here we have, again, someone looking at the signs that Jesus is doing, the miraculous things. People are being healed and things are happening whenever Jesus is around. And so Nicodemus says, what's going on here? There's something here. I'm a man of religion. I'm a man of faith. And we know you're from God, Jesus. And because of all these signs that you are performing, how does Jesus respond to this individual? It's amazing sometimes how Jesus reframes questions or conversations, and somebody comes in from one angle and Jesus almost ignores them and goes underneath the surface of what is being discussed and goes to the core of the matter. He answers sometimes questions that people really are asking deep down, and so he's not interested in discussing with Nicodemus some vague religious framework or some do-good kind of miraculous essence of spirituality. And so he says to Nicodemus, this very religious person, in verse 3, I tell you the truth, and the Greek is amen, amen. Jesus says, amen, amen. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And this is where we get the phrase, you may have heard it on the media, in the media and in the newspapers, born again Christian. It's used as a descriptor, as often of somebody who's quite fervent, or they're a born again Christian. We see it on the TV sometimes, and Jesus says, you must be to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And this pulls the rug from under Nicodemus' feet. It pulls the rug from underneath the feet of anyone and everyone who thinks that faith and belief, being right with God, has much to do with being religious, being good enough, going to church often enough, following the rules, trying harder, having some vague sense, which many people do, of Jesus being a good teacher and teaching us principles that we can live by. Love your neighbor. Do unto others as you would have done to yourself. Jesus taught some good stuff, and I'd like to live my life by those things. And rabbi, teacher, you're a good teacher, Jesus. And Jesus is having none of it as he pulls the rug from underneath this religious leader's feet and from under our feet and the feet of many people who profess a kind of believism, a kind of faith in some form of God, a sense of spirituality, a desire to do good, to be right, to have some sense of connection with God. Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless that person is born again. And he repeats the phrase again in verse 5, but in a slightly different way. He says, very truly, I tell you, amen, amen. No one can enter the kingdom of God. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Verse 3, verse 5, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. The only way, Jesus says, the only way, no one, that's kind of fairly exclusive. No one can see the kingdom of God. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again, unless they are born of water and the Spirit. And so the only way, Jesus says, to see the kingdom of God is to be born again. It doesn't matter, he's in essence saying, it doesn't matter if you're religious. It doesn't matter if you're irreligious, if you've had very little to do with church or formal religion. It doesn't matter if you consider yourself to be well-behaved, to be kind of compared to others, to be quite a good person. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're badly behaved, if you've got major issues, if you've got addictions, if you're perhaps compare yourself with others and think you've not done so well in life. It doesn't matter. Because Jesus says, no one, I don't care where you are on the scale of do-goodism, I don't care where you are on the scale of inquisitiveness or of religious practices, no one can enter the kingdom of God. No one can come to see God unless they're born again, Jesus says. You cannot be a not-born-again Christian. You cannot be a not-born-again Christian. There's no such thing. So this moniker, born-again Christian, is a bit of a misnomer. It's a category error. You can only be a Christian if you're born again, Jesus says. There's no other type of Christian, as if there are born-again Christians, and then there are not born-again Christians. There's no other type of Christian, Jesus says. Either you're born again and you're a Christian, or you're not born again and you're not a Christian. Mike, I believe, Smith, was talking about this at the breakfast yesterday, at the men's breakfast. He was raised in church. He was christened as a child. He was confirmed. He was doing all the right things. He was around the environment of church. And one day, a lady completely nonplussed him as she asked him the question, are you born again? Am I born again? This is not quite the conversation that this high-status individual was planning on. Jesus, Rabbi, we know you are from God because of these miraculous signs you do. You must be born again, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, this religious teacher, this erudite student of the law, says, what do you mean? How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? What are you talking about, Jesus? Do any of you remember Different Strokes? What are you talking about, Willis? What are you talking about, Jesus? What do you mean? How can I be born again? How can this be? Verse 9, he says. How can this be? And I think it's a question that perhaps a number of people wrestle with. There are plenty of people like Nicodemus who were trying to get Jesus, trying to understand him, trying to understand belief and faith. We've talked about Amanda Holden and Alan Carr and their chat about faith and God. We talked about last week about Alistair Campbell and Rory Stewart and their podcast talking about faith and belief in God. I think there's a lot of people, I'd like to believe, but I don't, or I think there's something out there, but I'm not sure what it is. Looking for signs, looking for faith, looking for belief, looking for spirituality, and asking the question, how can this be? It's a question that was asked in Acts chapter 2 by another crowd of people after Jesus' death and resurrection who asked the same kind of questions. How can this be? And then when they heard Peter preaching about Jesus and his death and his resurrection, they asked another question. They said, what should we do? How can this be? What should we do with this teaching of Jesus, this teaching of Peter, this teaching of the church? You must be born again. And so Peter replied to the question, what shall we do? In Acts chapter 2, in his sermon to these crowds of people again in Jerusalem, Peter said, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise, he says, is to you and it's to your children, and it's to all who are far off, and that's us too. To all who have been called by the name, by the Lord our God. Now, Jesus here references being born again, and being born again, the Greek means being born again or being born from above. But then he says, also, you must be born of water and spirit. And some people think that this reference to being born of water and being born of the spirit is exactly what kind of Peter's referencing here in Acts chapter 2. You must be repenting of your sins, turning to God, and being baptized, and then you will receive the Holy Spirit. And so they say that being born of water and being born of the Spirit is being baptized in water and this baptism of repentance, and then being filled with the Spirit, having this new life, this spiritual birth. That's what Jesus is talking about when he references being born of water and the Spirit. And some people think that's what he's talking about. Some people think that when Jesus says, you must be born of water and of the Spirit, that he's referencing an Old Testament truth of Ezekiel 36, where Ezekiel comes and speaks the prophet to the people of God and the promise of God as they have sinned and turned away from him, and says these words of God, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So some people say that when Jesus is saying you must be born of water and of the Spirit, some people say it's talking about baptism in water and a cleansing baptism and then an infilling of the Spirit of God, and that's true conversion to being born again. Some people say it's what Ezekiel is talking about. It's a repentance. It's a cleansing of water and an infilling of Spirit, and it's describing true conversion to Christianity, water and Spirit, cleansing of sins, infilling of Spirit. Some people think that when Jesus said you must be born again and you must be born of water and Spirit, that it's actually referring to the amniotic fluid, the breaking of the waters, natural birth and spiritual birth. You must be born of water, the breaking of the waters, the natural giving of birth. You must be born like that, but you must be also born spiritually, born again spiritually. And so you must be born of water and the Spirit. So in this context, in John chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So there's a natural birth, a physical birth, that flesh gives birth to flesh, but there's a spiritual birth, a new birth, a spiritual being born again. It's very much along the lines of what we read in John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God, born from above, born again. And so John earlier in John 1 delineates between these two types of birth, between a natural birth of human descent, of a father's will, but also a spiritual birth, a being born of God. Now, I think in many ways it encompasses all of these things, being born of water and the Spirit. Three different interpretations, but they all ultimately say you must be born again. You need the cleansing and the forgiveness and the change of heart described in Ezekiel. We need that. We need to repent and turn to God and be baptized and be filled with the Spirit of God. We need that. We need, just as we were, as Paul reminded us, we were all born of a woman. We were all born naturally. But equally, we all need to be born of God, to be born again. We need that. We need a spiritual birth as well as a physical birth. And Jesus says, unless this happens to you, you cannot see the kingdom of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The truth is mirrored very strongly in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done like Nicodemus, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, water and spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a work of the Holy Spirit of God, and it utterly changes people's hearts and lives. You sometimes hear people saying, Jesus said, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And sometimes when people come to faith, when they become Christians, they say, I can see clearly now. I can see something I never saw before. My eyes have been opened. My heart has been changed, transformed. I've seen it again and again and again. A changed heart, a changed perspective. I remember one man describing faith when he'd given his life to Christ and been born again, had this spiritual birth. He said, I walked outside and it was as if the trees were more colorful. The sky was more blue. The leaves were more green. The air was more fresh. I could see differently. I'd had this encounter with God. My eyes were open for the first time. It's an analogy that's given of the Apostle Paul, who was blinded by an encounter with God. And when Ananias prayed for him, the scales fell from his eyes and he could see. And this happens to people spiritually as well. Because Jesus says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wants to, talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't see it, but you can see its effects. We can't see the wind as such, but we can see the effects of the wind. And you can see the effects of people being born again. They are changed. They are transformed. Their hearts are softened. Their eyes are opened. It's like a new birth. It's like a new start. It's like we come into a new family, the family of God. We are born to become children of God. Yes. But how? How can this be? What should we do? How can I be born again? How does this happen? And Nicodemus was nonplussed, and Jesus said, well, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. And so Jesus gives an illustration that points us in the right direction. It's in verse 14 of chapter 3 of John. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. What happens in the desert? What is he talking about? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. This story is told in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, Numbers 21. And the children of God, the children of Israel, in the desert, in the wilderness, are sinning against God. They're rebelling against God. They're rebelling against God's leadership. And God sends a plague of serpents amongst them. And the serpents, this plague of venomous snakes, comes into the camp of the Israelites and begins to bite the Israelites. And many of them start to die from these venomous snake bites. And in a sense, the venom represents the sin in their life and in ours. Basically, the venom is killing them physically as they're dying in their souls. And Moses, by God, is told to take a bronze serpent, an image of the thing that is killing them, to put it on a pole. As Moses lifted up the serpent, it says, the bronze serpent that God tells him to make, and all the people had to do to recover from their snake bites was to look at the serpent, the bronze serpent. So Moses lifts up this bronze serpent in the wilderness, puts it on a big pole, and wherever you are, if a snake bites you, and you're going to die, you got to look at the bronze serpent to recover and to be healed. All they had to do was look.
Some of them were so sick, so immobilized, they couldn't possibly go over to it and touch it or rub it like some kind of magical thing. All you have to do, Moses said, is look at the serpent and you'll be healed. And Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he's talking about him being lifted up on the cross, being crucified, so that everyone who believes in him, everyone who looks to him will have eternal life, will be saved. Who looks to Jesus on the cross. And the kind of essence of this is told in the story of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a great Baptist preacher in the 19th century in London. Prolific preacher, very successful in what he did. But when he was a teenager, Charles Spurgeon was struggling to come to terms with what it means to be a Christian. That's the stuff we're talking about today. What it means to have faith. He was around church. He was around the God stuff, the religious stuff. But he was struggling in and of himself as a teenager to understand it, to figure out Christianity. And one Sunday, he wanted to go to church. But there was a massive snowstorm. And he could only get to this little primitive Methodist church in London around the corner from where he lived. It wasn't his usual church, but because of the snow and because of the weather, he wasn't a Methodist, but he decided he would go to his little Methodist chapel. And when he got there, there was virtually no one there because of the snow and the weather was so bad, including the minister who couldn't get there. And so a layman got up to preach that morning. And Spurgeon said that fortunately, he was such a poor preacher, he didn't do much more than read the text and then encourage people to do what it said. The text that the preacher read out that morning as Spurgeon sat there was from Isaiah 45, 22. Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And the man began to explain the text. He said, you know, you don't even have to lift a finger to look. Spurgeon remembers him saying, you don't have to be worth £1,000 to look. You don't have to earn £1,000 a year to look. You don't have to have anything true about you to look. You don't have to be good or bad to look. And then this layman said, don't look to yourselves. There's no hope there. And then finally, he lifted up his voice and he put the words of Isaiah 45, 22 in Jesus' mouth. And he said, look to me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look to me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look to me. I have died and I have been buried. Look to me. I am risen. And I am ascended, and I am at the right hand of the Father. Look to me. And then he looked out at the three or four people that were there, including Spurgeon. And he looked at Spurgeon, and we should try this in our church. And he said, young man, you look miserable. And you're going to be miserable. You're going to be miserable in life and death if you don't obey this text. And at that moment, Spurgeon said he realized, I was ready to have somebody tell me to do 50 things in order to get salvation. He was looking for something to do, something to do. Tell me what to do. And then he understood, I just have to look to Jesus. And he says, oh, I looked. And I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. Remember when people were looking for signs? Jesus, show us signs. Show us something to look at. And Jesus pointed to the cross, to his death and his resurrection. He said, that's the only sign you need.
And now as Nicodemus comes and says, Lord, Rabbi, we know you're a good man. You come from God. You're doing these miraculous signs. And Jesus points him to the cross. To the cross, to his death and his resurrection. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Just think when we're talking about being born again, born of water and spirit, born again. How much effort on the part of a baby does it take to be born? Think about how much effort you put in when you were born. What does the baby have to do? Nothing. The baby doesn't do anything. The baby contributes nothing to its birth. And when it comes to the new birth, to being born from above, born again, you're not born by your own efforts. You're not born by your good works. You're not born by being a good person. You're born of God, born of the Spirit of God. It's a gift, it's grace, it's free. But when you are born, somebody does some work. You're born again by somebody's works. Some of you can testify, some of you mothers on Mother's Day, you can testify from firsthand experience. Somebody is doing a lot of work when somebody is born. I watched on as both of my children were born, and there was someone in that room who was doing a lot of work. And Jenny contributed also. There was somebody in that room, and in every room where a child is born, where there's a fair amount of pain involved. And in John 16, as Jesus starts to prepare for his death and his resurrection, and he's getting ready to leave his disciples, he starts to talk about a woman giving birth. And he says, a woman giving birth to a child is pained because her hour has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child has been born into the world. It's a remarkable statement by Jesus, when her hour has come. And every time that Jesus talks in the book of John, whenever he's talking about the hour or his hour, he's talking about his death and his resurrection. When he, at the wedding, woman, my time has not come, my hour has not come. It's not time yet. And when Jesus talks about his hour, he's talking about his death, his resurrection, why he's come to save people from their sins. So what is he saying here when he's teaching in John 16? He's identifying with a woman in labor. He's saying, I'm like a woman in labor. You'll be born again, but not just through my pain and through my suffering. Not just at the risk of my life, but you'll be born again at the very cost of my life. It will cost me my life for you to be born again. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The joy that was set before Jesus was to see people like you and me giving our lives to Christ, being born again, born of God, born of the Spirit, being called children of God. Believing in him, putting our eyes on the cross, trusting in him and him only to save us. And Jesus says, I'm going to have such joy to see the life coming from my death, your birth from my death. It's just so beautiful. So to believe, to repent, the repentance that Jesus is talking about that brings about eternal life, a repentance that's lined up with what he's talking about here with new birth. It doesn't just say, I'm sorry for my sins, for the things I've done wrong, but it also says, I'm sorry for the things that I thought were righteous, but really were just like filthy rags. Anything I do is not good enough to save me. I can't look to myself. Remember Amanda Holden's statement that somehow faith, it's in ourselves. It's not in ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. Just no more than we can be born. We can put effort into being born. We're born again of God by faith. And faith that brings eternal life, the faith that's consonant with this new birth, is to see the costly grace of Christ and to rest in it. To see that it's his works that have saved us, the results of his sufferings. Repent and believe, and you will be saved, all you ends of the earth. Look to him. Look to him. How can this be? They asked in Acts 2. What shall we do? And Peter says, repent of your sins. Turn to God. Be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you'll receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you, it's for your children, it's to everyone who's far off, down through the ages, down through the centuries. Anyone who turns to him, anyone who calls on him will be saved. Anyone who looks to him will be saved. And so this morning, I'd like to encourage you. Many of us have a framework like Nicodemus. And many of us see ourselves on some part of that scale. But Jesus pulls it all from underneath our feet. And he says, you must be born again. You must be born again, born of the Spirit, born of God, born from above. It's a new birth. It's a new start. And it's available to everyone who looks to Jesus, who believes in him, who puts their faith in him. I'm going to lead you in a prayer this morning. And I believe that if you pray this prayer and if you mean it and put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you will be saved and receive his Spirit. Be born of water and of the Spirit. Be washed and cleansed and empowered by God to live in a different way, changed by God. And a prayer that we sometimes lead people in is to say sorry, because the Bible says we've all messed up. We've all fallen short of the standard that God sets. And so we ask God to forgive us and say sorry for the things that we've done wrong in our lives. And that means every one of us. And then there is a sense of saying thank you, because we believe that Jesus died for us on the cross. We thank him for dying for us, that we have done nothing to deserve what he has done for us, that his death is what gives us life. It's a free gift of forgiveness. And we say, thank you, I receive your free gift. And then we say, please, God, I invite you into my life, your Holy Spirit. I accept your gift. Please empower me and fill me with your Spirit. I want to be born again of God, to have a new birth, to be called a child of God. So I'm going to lead you in a prayer which says those three things, which says sorry, says thank you, and it says please. And if you resonate with this morning, if this is you, and we've had instances of it being you online, people watching online and giving their lives to Christ, or here in the building, or listening on podcast, or wherever you hear this message, you can do this today. And you can look to Jesus, just like Spurgeon did on that snowy morning in London. So let's pray. And maybe you pray this in your heart and in your mind, if this applies to you. Lord Jesus Christ, I am sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life. And that's every one of us. And we can take a few moments just to say sorry to God and to ask his forgiveness. please forgive me. I now turn from everything that I know is wrong. And thank you that you died on the cross for me, so that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit. I now receive that gift. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Lord, I want to pray for anyone and everyone who has prayed that this morning, who wants to be born again of God, to experience this new birth. I pray that just as the wind blows and we see its effects, that we would see the effect of you changing people's hearts and minds and lives, that we would see the kingdom of God and enter into it and be made a new person, that you would wash us and cleanse us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, continue to work in our hearts and lives to change us into the likeness of Christ. Thank you for your amazing gift and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that this morning for the very, very first time and gave your life to Christ, come and talk to us. At our newcomers' coffee point this morning, there will be people there that you can give your details to. We can give you a booklet. We can follow up with a visit if you would like to talk to someone more about faith and the step that you've taken this morning. We're very happy to do that. Give us your details and we're very happy to follow up on that and to have a further conversation with you, to give you some literature. And also, if you want to understand the tenets of the Christian faith, the foundations of the Christian faith, then we invite you to our next Alpha course, which starts in just a few weeks' time after Easter. Sign up for that and explore the Christian faith and what it means to follow Jesus. Amen. Amen. It's a great sermon of Jesus, a life-changing moment, and it continues to change people's lives to this day. There's promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off.